Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. I encourage you to turn to that passage in your Bibles. Luke 24, starting in verse 13, and I'll be reading this morning through the end of verse 35. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles as I read, and as I have been trying to remind you, leave your Bibles open as I preach, so that you may test the things that you hear against the Word of God. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. On that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, we left off last week in our study on Luke with the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Today, we are looking at events which happened towards the end of the day on Resurrection Sunday. So as I've been telling you for at least a month now, we are going to skip over Luke's account of the burial and resurrection of Jesus, because I actually preached on that passage already back in April of 2021. I've encouraged you to re-listen to that sermon. Hopefully all of you did. But if you have not, you want to go back and listen to that sermon, the information is still found in the bulletin this morning. Well, with that in mind, we're picking up the narrative today by looking at this event, which happened in the closing daylight hours of that first Easter Sunday. And here we see two disciples leaving Jerusalem, walking the 7 miles or so back to their home in a town called Emmaus. This is a town we don't know where it is anymore. Now, the only reason we know it was 7 miles from Jerusalem is because Luke tells us it was 7 miles. So who were these two disciples? We know they're not any of the 11 apostles. The 11 were still back in Jerusalem at this point. These two are part of Jesus' broader circle of disciples. part of that large group of followers who have been with Jesus since his ministry began in Galilee. We also know one of the disciples' names is Cleopas. Now, who is this Cleopas? We do not know for sure. It is possible that he's the same man mentioned in John chapter 19, verse 25. John there writes of a person named Clopas, or Clopas. If this is the same person, it's very likely that Cleopas' companion then, who was on the road with him, was his wife Mary. And if these are the same people found in John 19, then it means that this was Jesus' aunt and uncle on his earthly father, Joseph's side of the family. There's also another theory concerning the identity of these disciples, that Cleopas' companion may have been Luke himself. There have been many throughout the history of the Christian church who held to this belief. That very well could be the case, but the one thing that stops me from really getting excited about this theory is that Cleopas identifies himself, and we assume his companion, as being Jewish, and Luke was a Gentile. But either way, we know that these two people were followers of Jesus, and we know that their mood, their overall mood, given the events of the last few days, is one of great sadness. And as these two disciples walked along the road talking about everything they've seen, Luke tells us Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now this is the first appearance, the resurrected Jesus Christ, in Luke's gospel. In the first 12 verses of chapter 24, you would read, the women went to the tomb of Jesus early that morning. While they found the empty tomb, and while they met with angelic messengers, they themselves did not see Jesus. And Peter, and we also know John from the other gospel writers, likewise, after hearing the testimony of those women, went to the tomb that morning, and they found the empty tomb, as the women said, but they did not see Jesus either. Now, at the end of our passage today, when the Cleopas and his companions go back to the 11, they say Simon has seen Jesus. So at some point throughout the day, the resurrected Christ appeared to Peter. But this is the first recorded appearance of the resurrected Jesus. And it's so subtle, isn't it? They were walking along the road, and Jesus joined in with them. These two disciples on the road, understand this, although they saw Jesus in this moment, in a very real spiritual sense, I think we could also say they did not see Jesus. Because Luke notes in verse 16 that they were kept from recognizing him. Now, beloved, honestly, I'm not entirely sure what that means, that they were kept from recognizing Jesus. How were they kept from recognizing him? Especially if this was Jesus' aunt and uncle. How did they not recognize Jesus? I have no clue. But I do know that from Luke's word choice, some way, Jesus Christ divinely prevented them from seeing him for who he was. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why would the resurrected Christ cloak his identity from his disciples? Well, here I agree with Kent Hughes, who said that, I think they were divinely kept from recognizing Christ so that they would base their understanding of the resurrection squarely on the scriptures, not on experience. Jesus cloaked his identity so that his disciples would take assurance of the resurrected Christ from the Word of God, not on personal experience. Now, some of you might say that sounds like a stretch. But if we would look at the overall context of Luke chapter 24, I don't believe it's a stretch at all. If you look back to verse 5 of chapter 24, when the women went to the tomb of Jesus and saw the angels, look at what the angels say to them in verse 5 of chapter 24. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Those verses, and I talked about this in that sermon on Luke 24 back in April 2021. Those verses, it's easy to miss in English, but it's more clear in the original Greek. Those words are a strong rebuke from the angels to those women for not believing the words of Jesus Christ concerning his resurrection. You should not be looking for the living Christ among the dead. And you'll note, for those women, it was not seeing the resurrected Jesus with their earthly eyes which brought them assurance that Jesus did indeed rise again. It was the words of Christ when they remembered them, when the angels reminded them, when they remembered the words of Jesus, they had assurance of the resurrection. Now in our passage today, something very similar is happening. As Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, approaches these disciples and asks them what they were talking about. Now, he knew exactly what they were talking about, but beloved, I love how Jesus works this out. Because he gives the disciples an opportunity to explain all the events that they had just witnessed. And that's exactly what Cleopas does. He begins to recount everything he sees. He explains the events of the last 3 days in verses 19 through 24. And there are a few things about Jesus that Cleopas bears testimony to, which are important for us to note. First, he says Jesus is a great prophet. Now, Jesus is not only a prophet, as the Muslims believe. He's more than that. But he is indeed a great prophet. He is the greatest of prophets, in fact. As a prophet is one who speaks the truth of God to the people of God. That is exactly what Jesus did throughout his entire earthly ministry. He declared the truth of God to the covenant people of God. He revealed the mystery of God's redemptive plan through his earthly life. And he was, even in his very own nature, the very image, the full revelation of the invisible God. That makes him the greatest prophet of all. Now, I'm not sure that Cleopas, when he called Jesus a great prophet, had all of that in his mind. But having been with Christ, having heard him preach, having saw him heal, saw him cast demons out, even saw him raise the dead, he knew that Jesus was indeed a great prophet. And then look what Cleopas says. He says that it was our, meaning the Jewish, it was our chief priests and rulers who delivered Jesus up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Cleopas, interestingly enough, puts all the blame on the Jews for the death of Christ. And he was right to do so. The blame rested upon the religious leaders of Israel, beloved. This is not a statement of anti-Semitism, although, unfortunately, in the history of the Christian church, it has been used to fuel anti-Semitism. It is a statement of historical fact. Jesus himself said so. John chapter 19, as he stood before Pilate, Jesus told Pilate, "He who delivered me over to you," meaning the Jewish religious leaders, "had the greater sin." Peter, in his sermon to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, he does the same thing. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified." So in a sense, yes, both the Jews and the Romans were guilty of the blood of Christ. And in a very real sense, you and I are guilty of the blood of Christ. But Cleopas rightly places the greatest blame, the greatest guilt, upon his own people, the Jews. This is why John writes in the beginning of his gospel that Jesus came to his own, meaning the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. Next, Cleopas says that they had hoped that Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel. The disciples, beloved, truly hoped that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would deliver his people up. But now that hope in the minds of these disciples seems to be gone. Cleopas says it's now been the third day since these things, meaning the trial, the betrayal, the crucifixion, the death of Jesus Christ, happened. Maybe the disciples on Good Friday held out hope that somehow Jesus would get off that cross and conquer Rome. Maybe on that Sabbath day, Saturday, the next day after the crucifixion, they somehow continued to hold out hope that Jesus would turn this whole thing around. But now on the third day, it seems that in the minds of the disciples, this hope was gone. They were engulfed in deep sorrow because in their minds, Jesus was truly, really dead and gone. And if he was the Messiah, how could that possibly happen? The great sadness that the disciples felt was not the only emotion. Cleopas speaks of a sense of confusion. He recounts how the women went to the tomb, found it empty, how they claimed to see a vision of angels who declared Jesus was alive. And he's confused by it. We know from verse 10 of chapter 24 that the apostles, the 11, when they heard the women say this, they didn't believe the women. They counted it as mindless babble. It seems Cleopas and his companion had serious doubts concerning the testimony of the women as well. And as for Peter and John going to the tomb, Cleopas says they found the tomb just as the woman had said. They found it empty, but he says him they did not see. It's interesting, beloved, that Jesus could walk with these disciples and listen to them. And he hears them bear testimony to all these truths about himself. And in doing so, I think in a sense, Jesus was saying to them, I know, of course, of all that has happened, but I want you to bear testimony to me and of me. I want you to recount everything that you saw and witnessed. Because then in verse 25, Jesus responds to them, and he responds to them in the same way the angels responded to the women at the empty tomb with a rebuke. He says, oh, foolish ones, as if he's saying, listen, how can you see and know all of this and not realize the truth of what is going to happen next? You can tell me Christ is a great prophet. You can tell me that he was the one to redeem Israel. You can recount all these things, but you can't tell me what would happen on the third day. He says, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. If you would believe the word of God, Cleopas, you would not be downtrodden. Jesus responds to them, again, in the same manner in which the angels addressed the women at the empty tomb, with a rebuke for not believing the words of Christ, for not believing the word of God. Those disciples, even, I think, apart from the testimony of the women, apart from the words of Peter and John as they found the empty tomb, and certainly apart from seeing Jesus with their own eyes, those disciples should have already believed that Jesus was risen. Because that is what the scriptures declared, even the scriptures of the Old Testament. That is what the Old Testament is all about, beloved. They are about the person, the Old Testament is about the person, the work, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the glorification of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is saying to them in his rebuke. He's saying, if you would have understood the prophets, you would get all of this. And in his rebuke, Jesus then launches into, and I don't think this is an overstatement, into the greatest Bible study that the world has ever known. Many Christians, as they read about the road to Emmaus, say that they wish they could go back in time and walk with Jesus and these two disciples as Jesus began to preach his way through the entire Old Testament, showing how it all pointed to him. I wish I could have been there to hear that. I wish you could be there to hear that, although I was thinking about that later. Maybe I don't, because after you would hear Jesus teach and preach this, you would never be satisfied with my preaching again. I would get a lot of, that was a good sermon, Pastor, but you should have heard what Jesus preached. I could never live up to that bar. But I do wish we could have been there to hear it. In a sense, I wish Luke would have recorded it word for word, but Luke doesn't have to. We have the word for word account of that Bible study. It's in the books of Genesis through the book of Malachi. We have it right here for us to read. But it would have been mind-blowing to hear Jesus preach the Old Testament and show how it all is about him. And here I just want to stop and chew on this great truth for a while. This truth that Jesus began with Moses. That means the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, written by Moses. And he then went to all the prophets, meaning the rest of the entire Old Testament, and interpreted to those disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I think how Jesus interprets the scriptures here is worth some time or consideration this morning, beloved, because we need to realize something from what Jesus does. What we need to realize is that the entirety of the Bible is all about him. That he is the central figure in sacred scripture. Now listen, some of you have been going to this church for quite a while. At least, you know, if you've been going to this church at least for a year, you know that in the past I have railed against teachers and preachers who would take the stories, especially of the Old Testament, and use them as nothing more than moralistic tales, fables, if you will, that teach us on how to live. The example that I know I've used more than one time is how some Bible teachers, supposedly Bible teachers, will take the story of David and Goliath and say, you can be David. And if you take the stone of faith, you can slay the giants in your life. Or people will take Jonah and say, well, here's a story about how you can't run from God. Beloved, the reason I rail against teachings like that is because while it may seem fairly benign to treat the Bible in this manner, the reality is it is a perversion of the Word of God. Is that how Jesus interprets the Old Testament? Is that how he taught on historical accounts like David and Goliath? No, we know how he taught on those things. He taught those passages and showed how they were all about him. The Old Testament historical accounts are not there to help you stand up to bullies or to help you conquer the giants in your life or any other VeggieTale treatment of the Old Testament. I seriously recommend that you stop getting your interpretive approaches from cartoon talking cucumbers and start getting your biblical interpretation approaches from Jesus Christ himself. The Old Testament is given to you, given to me, given to us so that we may have certainty about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if someone teaches on the Old Testament and doesn't proclaim the gospel, they are not teaching the Old Testament. The Old Testament is here to bear witness to the great truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Redeemer of God's elect. That he is the suffering servant whose glorification would come through the suffering of the cross. That although the Messiah would crush the head of the ancient serpent, he would suffer. He would have his heel bruised in the process. The Old Testament bears to the truth that through repentance and faith in the Messiah, all who come to him can and will be rescued from sin and death and the devil. If those disciples on the road to Emmaus would have understood what the Old Testament was really about, there would have been no cause for their sadness. If they would have interpreted scriptures the way that Jesus Christ, the living Word, interpreted scriptures, they would have known that in every book, in every chapter, on every page, Jesus Christ and the gospel of our salvation is proclaimed to us. It is not benign to mistreat the text of the Old Testament. And I know some people will say, well, we do that to help children understand. Listen, if you teach the Old Testament and don't proclaim Christ, you are not teaching children to understand the Bible. You are actually going to raise adults who do not know how to interpret and apply the Bible. Jesus Christ and the gospel of our salvation is proclaimed to us in the Old Testament. Jesus here on the road to Emmaus teaches us how to interpret the Old Testament. We interpret all of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation through Christ colored lenses. Anything else is nothing short of a perversion of the Word of God, and ultimately it does no good for anyone. But beloved, look at how the right teaching, the right preaching of the Old Testament helped those disciples on the road to Emmaus. You get the sense, as they're listening to Jesus, that they could not get enough of this. They wanted to hear more and more of Jesus' teachings. As they approached their house, Luke says, Cleopas and his companions strongly urged Jesus, stay with us. We want to hear more. They were enthralled with the way that Jesus handled all the scriptures. And in that moment, God the Holy Spirit was indeed at work in their hearts. For when they sat down at the table and Jesus broke the bread and blessed it, their spiritual eyes were open and they recognized him for who he was. Now, why were their eyes open when he broke the bread? There are some people who say that when Jesus broke the bread and blessed it, the reason the disciples recognized him in that moment was because he was doing what he did at the Lord's Supper. But that is impossible. Cleopas and his companion were not at the Last Supper. So Jesus celebrated that Last Supper privately with his 12 apostles. And so we don't know why it was that in that moment they recognized Jesus. Some say maybe they saw his nail-scarred hands. That may be. But we do know what. We do know what was the cause of their restored spiritual vision. Because the disciples themselves say so in verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? It was his preaching. It was his teaching. His right handling of the scriptures of the Old Testament, beloved, which led to a divine work of giving these disciples spiritual eyes to see Jesus for who he was. That is what the Holy Spirit does through the right preaching, the right teaching of the Word of God. That's why preaching the Word is called a means of grace. And it was the right handling of the Word of God which proclaims Christ that made these disciples' hearts burn within them. Once they understood the Word of God, they could see Jesus for who he was. And what did they do with it then? Once they realized who Jesus was, what did their burning hearts lead them to do? That it led them to bear testimony to the glorious truth that Jesus is alive. That very moment, Luke says within the hour. Now, in the Bible, the hour is sort of like the smallest measurement of time you can get. They wouldn't say that second or that minute. They would just say that hour. That very moment, within the hour, although they were 7 miles away from Jerusalem, although they had to walk at night on a dangerous road back to that city, they left immediately and ran back to the city of Jerusalem and bore testimony of what had just happened. They bore testimony of the risen Christ to the 11 apostles and the others who were with them. Beloved, as we close today, I want to reflect just a moment on verse 32. This statement, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures? I have many prayers and I have many concerns. I have many goals, many desires as your pastor for this church. Hopefully they are somewhat godly desires. In my time as your pastor, I have a great desire to see this church continue to solidify in its membership, solidifying its giving and its support of missions both locally and globally, things like this. I have a great desire to see God raise up more godly men to lead and shepherd and serve the church as elders and deacons. I have a great desire to see our church restore its great spiritual and theological history, to not just be Presbyterian in name only, but let the doctrines we claim to believe penetrate and influence our church's life, from how we worship to how we fellowship and minister to the community around us. But above all else, beloved, my greatest desire for you and for myself as well. Many times the pastor is preaching to himself, and this is one of those times. My greatest desire for us, for our entire church, is to see us become a congregation whose hearts burn within us for the Word of God. Beloved, do you know how encouraged I'd be if I saw even half the passion for God's Word that I see in some of you for college football? I don't mean that as an attack. We all have things that we can elevate above the Word of God. But I guarantee you, if that backyard brawl was at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, this congregation would probably be cut in half. We all have these things. We all have misplaced desires. Our hearts can burn for any number of the wrong things, even good things. If they become our burning heart's desires above the Lord and above His Word, they're idols. The Word of God is life. It is spiritual life. It is spiritual food. And when we hunger and thirst for it, when we become enthralled by it, when we, like Cleopas and his companion, can't get enough of the Word of God, when we feast regularly on the Word, then, beloved, everything else will fall into place. We will grow in our love of God because we will know Him better as we grow in our knowledge of the Word. We will grow in our love for worshiping Him. We will grow in our desire to glorify Him in all things. We will grow in our love for sound truth, sound doctrine. We will grow in our desire to rightly apply our doctrine and theology to our lives and to the lives of the church. We will grow in our holiness. We will grow in our desire to know Christ, in our desire to make Him known, and we will grow in our love for each other. If our hearts burn with the Word of God, for the Word of God, all of these things will fall into place. And I desire for all of us to have hearts which do burn within us for the Word of God. But the reality is, I cannot give you that burning. I can commit myself, and I do promise you that I will always strive to rightly teach and preach the Word of God, to proclaim Christ from both the Old and New Testament, to make known to you the gospel of your salvation. But I can't produce within you, I can't even produce it within myself, a burning heart for the Word of God. Only the Holy Spirit can do that work. And the question that I leave all of you with this morning is, would you commit yourself alongside of me in prayer? Would you commit yourself to praying for this church, for all of us? Praying and asking God, the Holy Spirit, to produce in us burning hearts for the eternal truth of God's Word. That's going to be the lifeblood of our church, beloved. Our church will stand or fall with our burning desire for the Word of God.